Colossians chapter 1. And once again to verse 2, Colossians chapter 1, making great progress here. Colossians 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, as we consider this address to an assembly in the city of Colossae, that we would learn truths and principles that we can apply to our own lives and to this assembly. And Father, we just ask now that your Holy Spirit would guide each one in your word, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in thy law. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time in Colossians, we looked at the first term that Paul used to address the believers there, and he referred to them as saints. They were saints, they were believers in the city of Colossae, and they were saints not because they were anything special in and of themselves, but they were saints because God sanctified them. They were sanctified once and for all by faith in Christ Jesus. Now Paul uses another term in verse 2. He also refers to them as faithful brethren. Faithful brethren. And that's what we want to look at this morning. This concept of the church or a body of believers as a brotherhood. A brotherhood characterized by faith. Now, when Paul says that he's addressing the saints and the faithful brethren here, he's not referring to two different groups within the church. Rather, the saints and the faithful brethren are one and the same. And we know this. If you notice in your bulletin, you've got a little insert about Granville Sharp. And I just learned this week, I knew he was a Greek scholar, but I never knew he was also an abolitionist and used greatly of the Lord in England in that cause. But Granville Sharp came up with a rule of Greek grammar in studying ancient Greek, and he discovered a principle that applies perfectly in this passage. Now, the rule you probably couldn't care less about, but he said that when you have two nouns in the same case connected by a conjunction, if there's one definite article, then it means they refer to the same entity. And it proves right here that, you can forget the rule, but it proves right here that the saints and the faithful brethren are not two different levels of believers. It's not that some are brethren and some are saints. Rather, it means that he's referring to the same entity, the same body, the same people. They were saints and they were faithful brethren. And that's how the New Testament describes any assembly of believers. Brethren, you know, beyond any other word, it's way more than the term Christian and way more than the term saint. The term that God uses to describe Christians most in the New Testament is brethren. And the emphasis is on the fact that we are a family, that we are a brotherhood of believers in Christ. Here, believers are called faithful brethren. They're also called beloved brethren. They're called holy brethren in the book of Hebrews. And so these three descriptions really characterize all believers. Whether we're described as holy brethren, we're set apart brethren, sanctified brethren. Or we are beloved, we're beloved of the Lord and we share the love of God. And we're also faithful. And that's the emphasis in Colossians chapter 1. Paul is addressing the Colossae believers as faithful brethren. So what does this Christian brotherhood consist of? Why does he address so often in the New Testament, way more than any other term used to describe believers, why do we come across this term brethren or brotherhood so often? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 19. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You used to be. Before you were saved, you were foreign to God, and God was foreign to you. You were strangers and with respect to God's people." But he says, "But now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household or the family of God." And so Paul describes here the church as a household of God. It's a family consisting of brothers and sisters who share a like precious faith in Jesus Christ. And this brotherhood existed in Colossae, but it also includes all brothers, all believers who are in Christ, who may not be in Colossae or who may not be in Salem. They may be in Ethiopia, they may be in Cuba, there may be some in Russia or in China. Wherever believers are, they are in Christ and they are part of this household, part of this family, part of this brotherhood. Now, how does one enter into this family? Turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John in chapter 1. John 1 and verse 12. John introduces his gospel with these words, verse 12. "But as many as received him," namely Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Anybody who believes on Christ has become a son of God. And that means they're in God's family. They're a child of God. They're part of this brotherhood. And how did they get there? Verse 13, "They were born," not of blood. It wasn't physical birth. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christian. Nor is it the will of the flesh. It wasn't because you just decided, "I'd like to become a Christian." Nor is it just the will of man. It's not conferred upon you by some priest or rabbi or minister. But rather, you're born, John says, of God. It is a supernatural work that only God can do in the heart of a believer, a believing sinner. And so the person who receives Christ as his Savior, when a person believes on Christ, God does a supernatural work in giving that person life, and now he is a member of God's family, a child of God, a son of God, and he's part of this new household. And if you're born again, you're part of the household of God. You're part of the family of God. Now turn to Acts chapter 15 for a moment. This family of God, this brotherhood of Christians, began in the book of Acts. And almost immediately, we read that this family had problems. Just like our earthly families, we have problems in our own individual households and homes. We have difficulties and disagreements that take place. Well, the same thing occurred in the family of God right after it was established. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, we read, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and he commanded and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing," the brotherhood just began. The church of Jesus Christ just started in Acts chapter 2. It was a new thing. And almost immediately we read that the brotherhood is disputing over issues. "And when Paul heard it, he was outraged." When he heard that there were some in this brotherhood, there were some who were introducing the idea that the Gentile believers had to keep the law of Moses and that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul was outraged and he went right down to Jerusalem to settle this issue. And you read on through this chapter. And that's exactly what the apostles did. In verse 9, it says, "And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, between the Jews and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." They didn't need the Jewish laws and customs. And so he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Jews can be saved by faith in Christ in the exact same way that Gentiles can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what almost happened in Acts chapter 15? There were almost two brotherhoods in the Christian church. There were almost two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The Jews and Gentiles in the first century disagreed on virtually every subject under heaven. There were hardly any areas where they could agree upon. And yet here we have these two vastly different cultures. Suddenly and supernaturally, they find themselves in this new entity, the church. And they each bring all of their baggage from their past and their culture into the church. And there was much disputing. In fact, later on in this book, Paul warns the elders at Ephesus. He said, you can expect in your church at Ephesus that there are going to be some who will bring contrary doctrine, just like it has occurred in chapter 15. The early church was a family. It was a brotherhood. But they had family disputes. And they were arguing and disputing over doctrine. But you know what they had, which we don't have? They had the apostles. And when Paul heard that a contrary doctrine was being taught there, we see immediately he and Barnabas went right down to settle the issue. And so in the early church in the book of Acts, there was one doctrine. There was one faith. And every church believed exactly the same thing. And when contrary things began to be taught, the apostles descended upon those churches and straightened out those doctrinal errors immediately. And what we see here in Acts 15 was a beginning of a horrible blight on the church, denominationalism. It was not tolerated by the apostles. There would be one hope, one faith, one body of doctrine in the early church. And yet, that's not what we live with today. God's perfect egg has been scrambled. And when we look out at Christendom today, we see anything but one body of doctrine. And once that egg was scrambled after the first century, it was impossible to go back to the way it was. And we can't change what other parts of the brotherhood may be doing. We're not going to change the charismatic circle. We're not going to change those involved in covenant theology. But we are responsible to protect the doctrinal purity in this body of believers right here. And so right from the very beginning, there was a brotherhood, and it began to be divided over doctrine. The early church had the apostles to settle all those questions. We don't. And so we live in what Paul described in his second epistle to Timothy was perilous times. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only did the brotherhood face doctrinal disputes, but there was another problem in this brotherhood that we also have to deal with today. Some of the brothers were carnally minded. Some of the brothers were very spiritually minded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. We'll start in verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren." Notice he refers to them as brethren, brothers. "By them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So here Paul is addressing a body of brethren, a body of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And what was the message that Paul heard and believed? That here was a brotherhood, but they were divided. Some were followers of Apollos, some were followers of Paul, some were followers of Christ, or at least they, in self-righteousness, declared themselves such. And again, we see this brotherhood was beginning to be fractured as in the early days of the church. And if that were not enough, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There were divisions in the church because they were carnal. Paul says, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The fact that there were divisions in the brotherhood indicated that carnality, the flesh, was operating rather than the spirit. And how bad did it get in chapter 6 and verse 1? It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," against one of your brothers, "go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" They were suing each other. Brothers in Christ, who shared one hope, one faith, one body of doctrine, and yet they were fighting over silly little matters, taking each other to court. The church at Corinth was a family, it was a brotherhood, but it was acting like a dysfunctional family. Brotherly love was not reigning. Spirit-filled lives were not reigning. There was a lot of carnality and fleshliness and selfishness. And as a result, the body was divided and the family members were butting heads. And what a miserable testimony to the city of Corinth to watch that. It's amazing that anybody ever got saved in that city, but they did. God can override our failures. Being carnally minded upset and hurt the brotherhood. Being spiritually minded, on the other hand, is like anointing the brotherhood with the balm of Gilead. It's soothing and healing. You know, we saw the same sort of problem arising with the children of Israel. There was a group among the Israelites who were murmuring. They were carnal, they were fleshly, they were self-centered, and they wanted their own way, always causing trouble for Moses. And yet they were spiritually minded men as well. And we can expect to see the same thing in the brotherhood of the saints. The carnal-minded brother is going to upset and disrupt and divide the brotherhood. The spiritually-minded brother is going to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he's willing to suffer himself to be defrauded. He'll take a loss for the good of the brotherhood. Read the chapter. He's willing to turn the other cheek and let that cheek get slapped too, rather than fight back and ruin the testimony of the brotherhood. What kind of brother are you? What kind of brother am I? Are we like the carnal believers who added fuel to the fire and were divisive and were harming the brotherhood and the testimony? Or are we more like the spiritually minded ones who were willing to suffer themselves to be defrauded for the good of the brotherhood and for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and in verse 10. Another description of the brotherhood in the first century was that it was a brotherhood consisting of folks with all different convictions, based on the same Bible. Romans chapter 14, in verse 10, Paul says, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul was dealing with, and by the way, there are five whole chapters in the Bible dedicated to this very subject. Brothers, one in doctrine, yet sharing various convictions of Scripture. And here in chapter 14, he's dealing primarily with Jewish, Hebrew Christians and Gentiles who were saved. And with all the differences that they brought into the church, different convictions on whether they should eat meat that had at one time been offered unto an idol, or whether it was okay to continue to keep the Jewish holy days or the feast days, whether they had to support the widows or which widows they were to support, and all kinds of issues that they brought in, the different convictions that they held in the church. There have always been a whole host of areas where believers, brethren, differ. Last Sunday, it was good to hear how the Lord had worked in the life of our brother Ron and his family and led them in their personal convictions. And would to God that more of us had good, solid, strong convictions based on the Bible. And yet we all know that hardly we can find two families that agree on all of these different issues that come up in the Christian life. We're acutely aware of the fact that believers can read the same principle and make different application to their lives. And yet, in these chapters, they're addressed as brethren, brothers. Same family, reading the same Bible, holding the same doctrinal truths, and yet, this caused trouble in the first century. And you read Romans chapters 14 and 15. You read 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Paul dealt extensively with this subject of a brotherhood sharing different convictions on these non-doctrinal and non-moral issues that at sometimes caused them contention. And you know, I'm aware of at least a dozen areas in this little assembly where we have differences of convictions. And you know what I say to that? Praise the Lord. Good teaching tools. Iron sharpeneth iron. And there are things that we can learn from one another. There are different ways of looking at passages that maybe we never thought of that we can learn from one another. Or they can become contentious issues. And so we have to ask the question, what kind of brother are you? What kind of brother am I? Are we here to build up the body or are we here to tear down the body? You know what the end of Paul's conclusion was at the end of those chapters dealing with all the different convictions that believers hold? He says there's one thing that he requires: like-mindedness. And it sounds like he's opposing everything he said in the preceding chapters, because he said to the Gentiles, it's okay if you have scruples against eating certain kinds of meats, or if the Jews do, it's okay to differ on those issues. And then his conclusion was, you need to be like-minded. And his point was this, that we need to have the mind of Christ, that we need to be willing to esteem others better than ourselves. Even if we differ on these areas of personal conviction, it's okay as long as we share a desire to glorify Jesus Christ in the way we deal with them. You think the early church had problems? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. You think we had problems? Colossians chapter 3. So there was a brotherhood. And sometimes doctrinal variations tended to break up the brotherhood. Sometimes carnal thinking tended to disrupt the brotherhood. Sometimes differences in doctrine, or rather differences in conviction, tended to break up the brotherhood. But you know what else the early church had to deal with? And we do to a certain degree, but nowhere near the depth that they had to deal with it. In the early church, just like today, the brotherhood consisted of all kinds of people, rich and poor. High up on the social ladder and way down on the social ladder. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, let's read that for a moment. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul says, servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Can you imagine the problems that existed? Now remember, the church is a family. This is a body of believers. Can you imagine the family problems that arose in that brotherhood when in one row of pews, if they sat on pews, were the wealthy landowners? And then in another section, there was a group of folks, the poor, the serfs who had to toil all day long and made precious little, hardly able to put food on their table, and yet the wealthy landowners were becoming rich. There was a huge gap between the rich and the poor in those days. And yet in Christ, there's no difference. The same body. Imagine the problems that arose. Imagine the friction. And not only the wealthy and the poor, but the bond and the free. Can you imagine attending a church if you were a slave and your master, somebody who owned you, sat right next to you singing the same hymns, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity? Oh, that song wasn't written yet, but I'm sure there were similar songs they sang. Can you imagine the undercurrent of grumbling and the slandering and the complaining and the resentment and the bitterness that must have flowed out of this unseemly situation in the early church? And yet it was there. You read through the epistles. And the Bible commands the servants to be good servants. And the Bible commanded the masters to be good masters. Now, eventually, Christianity just eroded away and destroyed that awful practice. But imagine the problems that it created for the brotherhood. That's why James wrote in James chapter 2, and he says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. You don't put the rich in the good seat and the poor make them stand in the back somewhere. Imagine the problems that existed in this brotherhood because of those kinds of inequities in social status and income and prestige in the community and all the rest. And you know something? Not to the same degree, but in kind, we have the same thing today. There are some folks who make lots more money than others. There are some folks who have prestigious positions at the company and others who have less prestigious positions at the company. We deal with the same thing. And so in Colossae, there was a brotherhood. And in the world, out there in the city of Colossae, there were all these inequities. But yet Paul says, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. When you walk in the doors of the church, you leave all that worldly luggage behind, and we're one here. Doesn't matter what our background is. Doesn't matter how big our income is. We are brothers. We're part of the family of God. And leave all that stuff at the door. It doesn't belong in here. In Colossae, there were differences, but in Christ, there's none. And wonder of wonders, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Imagine that. He became a man. He became one of us. And he's not ashamed. I'd be ashamed to call me a brethren if I knew everything about me he does. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, not only is it a wonderful family, a wonderful brotherhood that happens to have problems from time to time, but also, as a family, there are responsibilities. If we're part of this family of God, if we're part of this wonderful household of God, this household of faith, then everybody in a family has something to do. Everybody in a family has responsibilities. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As part of the family of God, as part of this spiritual brotherhood in Christ, we are obliged one to another. We have family responsibilities. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." You know, it's okay to do good works as a Christian. We're not saved by good works, but good works are still good. God still wants us to do good works. In fact, we're to do good to all men. But notice he goes on to say, but especially unto the household of God, especially the family. And that's what this brotherhood is. We have a responsibility to do good and to help one another as members of the family of God. The world is going to hate us. We need to show this kind of love and help one for another. And look at also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Not only are we obligated to do good unto all men, and especially to the household of God, but we're commanded to treat one another like family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The older men in the church, every one of them, even if there's no physical blood relationship, you're to treat that man like a father. And the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers and the younger as sisters, and with all purity. And so not only are we a family of God, but as a family, we have a responsibility. We're to treat one another like family. And that means with respect, and that means with purity and protection. And I like what Paul wrote to Philemon when his servant, his slave, ran away, and Paul sends a letter back to his master, and he says, don't treat him anymore just as a servant, but above a servant, as a brother. He's not just related to you in that old earthly relationship. He got saved. And now he's not just a servant, he's a brother. And there are responsibilities that we have for one another as brethren. We need to be faithful, brethren. Faithful to those responsibilities. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's another responsibility we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. Well, start in verse 9. Paul says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. And in verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Now notice what Paul is saying here about our responsibility to a brother. He's saying that you may have knowledge that a certain activity or a certain involvement in something may not be a stumbling block to you, but it might cause your brother to stumble. And he says, through your knowledge, maybe you know that you can handle this, but through your knowledge, what about that weak brother? What about if your action entices him to follow your behavior, and he sees that stumbling block, and he falls on his face, and he's ruined spiritually? Now, it doesn't mean here, by the way, the word perish doesn't mean perish and go to hell. It means to be ruined spiritually. And notice that we have a responsibility to a weaker brother. If he's a brother, we need to take care of him. And if he's a brother, there may be some areas in our lives where we need to be willing to forsake the exercise of our rights for the good of that brother, so the brother doesn't fall spiritually in following our example. That's our responsibility. It's better to give up something that you might have legitimate right to do as a Christian rather than cause a brother to stumble and ruin his Christian walk. And notice what Paul says in verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren, a brother, and wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. Think of that. When we hurt a brother, we're hurting Christ. And you might say, well, he's weak, he should have known better, he should grow up. Well, none of those things are mentioned here. If we hurt a weak brother and cause him to trip up in his life and stumble, and we hurt him spiritually, it's just like we're hurting Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said to Paul? Or Saul on the way to Damascus, after Saul had been persecuting the church, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You touch my brotherhood. You're touching me. Think of that. We need to be faithful in the way we deal with our brothers. What kind of a brother are you? What kind of a brother am I? Are we the kind that are so self-centered and so desirous to do our own thing that we don't care if our actions hurt somebody else? Shame on us. Or are we the kind of brother that loves the Lord Jesus so much we're willing to give up for the good of our brother? Turn to Acts 15 again. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And notice this, they caused great joy unto all the brethren. We need to be faithful like the apostles were. Where the apostles went, they shared the great things that God has been doing in their lives. And when others of the brotherhood heard the great things that God was doing, it caused them to rejoice and to be encouraged in it. Now, we're not apostles, we're not missionaries, and we don't travel from church to church sharing what God has done in all these different countries where we've been preaching. But you know, we do the same sort of thing every Sunday night here when we have testimony time. And one of the brotherhood or one sister in Christ stands up and shares some great thing God has done. Maybe God has answered a prayer. Maybe God has encouraged you in some way. Maybe God has helped you through a Bible verse. We're doing the same thing as the apostles were doing. We're encouraging and challenging and restoring and refreshing the brotherhood. Read Acts 15. This is the chapter where the church almost split in two. This is the chapter of the great dispute in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know what term appears there more often than any other? Brethren. Brothers. 15 times in that chapter, he uses the term brothers. This shouldn't be. We shouldn't be disputing over these things. We're brothers. And it seems like almost every other verse, he's reminding them that we're brothers, we're brethren. And we ought to be bringing great joy. Look in verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. They used the word of God to exhort the brotherhood and to confirm them, to strengthen, to establish them, to make them strong and solid and firm in their faith. And that's exactly what happens when we as brethren share with one another. I'm convinced that it has much more impact when you folks in the congregation share great things that God has done, how God has helped you. I can get up here and teach and preach what the Bible says on the subject, and it's good to get this information in our heads, and hopefully some of it sinks into our hearts, but it has much more impact when the brethren just talking about the things of the Lord and share how God has worked in their lives. Paul commended the brethren to the Word of God. In Romans 15, he reminds them that we need to be able to admonish one another because we're brethren. The saints and the brethren in 1 Corinthians 16 were addicted to the ministry of the saints. And how much could be said? You could read through the first epistle of John. Over and over again, he describes how the love of God ought to be manifested in us if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves brethren. And here's how you know that you've been born into God's family: if we love one another. Peter said that we're to be adding virtue to our lives, and to godliness we're to be adding brotherly kindness. This is what it means to be a faithful brother. I have observed countless expressions of brotherly kindness in this assembly, and I say this to the glory of God. But as Paul said to the Thessalonians, yes, God, you've all been taught of God how to love one another, but let's increase more and more. We need to learn to be faithful in bearing one another's burdens. And why? Read Galatians 6. He says, brethren, because we're brothers, that's why. If a brother is down and hurting, it's our responsibility as part of this brotherhood, part of this fraternity, to help that person. And a warning comes in Galatians chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2. That we're to bear the burdens of our brothers. And what's the warning? That if you're going to be involved in this brotherhood, there is a cost. As Christians, our greatest spiritual joys are going to be experienced in the fellowship of the saints and the brothers in Christ. And yet, as we're all aware, our deepest wounds are also experienced here. Because it hurts so much more deeply when it's a Christian who pierces your heart and stabs you in the back. And yet we are commanded as brothers to bear one another's burden. And as we do, we weep with those who weep, and we joy and rejoice with those who rejoice. And you know who gets to experience this? Not the Christian who sort of comes and he's here at an arm's length and says, okay, I'm here for my hour and I'm going home and I'm not going to get involved in this church. I've been hurt too many times before. I'm going to stay in the background, so to speak. Now, maybe you'll preserve yourself from experiencing the deep wounds and the hurts that are part of being involved in the brotherhood. But you're also going to miss out on the deep joy. You're also going to miss out on all the joys that we can share together as a brotherhood. And your Christianity is going to be bland and superficial. Sure, you miss the great sorrows, but you also miss the great joys. It is a lukewarm kind of Christianity that doesn't get involved in the brotherhood. Maybe you become cordial acquaintances, perhaps, but not experiencing the true brotherhood. And you know, if that sounds like you, maybe some changes are in order. And I know firsthand that some of the most painful experiences Christians experience comes right in the local church. And the tendency is to go inward and to sort of step away from everybody else and not get involved anymore so you don't get hurt anymore. But no pain, no gain. Glory is always preceded by the cross, by suffering, death to self. God never intended the believer to live the Christian life alone. We're not an island, we're a brotherhood. And I love what John writes in 3 John in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. There isn't any greater joy. Now, sure, we can make application to our homes, but that's not the interpretation. The interpretation is to his spiritual children. The interpretation is the family of God, believers in Christ Jesus. And there is no greater joy that we will experience as believers than to see other believers catch on with Christ and grow and mature and begin to manifest Christ-likeness in their lives. And that requires our getting involved in the family of God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 17. Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Where did Paul get his joy from? From taking his life like a drink offering and just pouring it out, emptying himself in the service and sacrifice for the ministry, for the edification of the believers in Philippi. He saw his life as an offering, a drink offering that was completely poured out in the service of others. And when he was completely emptied of self and poured out sacrificially, he said, I joy. He experienced a depth of joy. Paul said to the Thessalonians, now I live if ye stand fast. When they walked with the Lord, Paul said, that's life for me. That's experiencing the abundant life when I see believers walking with the Lord. And yet we know what great indignities Paul suffered at Philippi. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was cast in prison, he was shackled, he was bleeding, and yet able to sing praises. Involvement in the lives of our brothers in Christ gives life a meaning and depth and satisfaction and contentment that just isn't arrived at anywhere out there in the world. Do you remember our sister who spoke with us last Sunday night, Tori Barrett? As she ministers in Zambia, in that orphanage, with these kids, half of whom have AIDS, she doesn't have to go there. She could stay home and live a comfortable life here. She's going to experience a depth of grief and sorrow that we can't even imagine.
She's going there to minister to the family of God. She's going to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. She's going to know exactly what Paul meant when he spoke about sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But you know what else? In the midst of all of that suffering and grief, she is going to know more than we'll ever know what also what Paul meant when he said the power of the resurrection in her life and the joy of an abundant life in Christ. Pour it out like a love offering. Pour it out like a drink offering. You know, getting involved in the family of God costs us something. If we don't want to pay the price, we can have a mediocre, shallow, superficial life. But if we're going to serve the Lord the way he intended for us to do, we need to be involved in the lives of the brotherhood. And there isn't any way around it. Getting involved in the lives of the brothers means we're going to be hurt. It means there's a price to pay. It means we're going to sometimes be slapped in the face, stabbed in the back. It does mean that we're going to suffer grief. We're going to suffer all the grief our brothers go through. But we will experience a depth of joy that's worth every ounce of it. That's a life worth living. Getting involved in the lives of our brothers. And so when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he's writing to the saints. They were sanctified. They were set apart unto God's service. And they were made part of this wonderful family of God. And it isn't any different for us. We're saints if we're born again. We're part of the household of God. And we have a responsibility to get involved. Members of the body